Well, in just a little over a month, we will be partaking of the Passover. It is a wonderful time of year when the sacred year on the calendar has just begun and God's plan for man is once again explained through the annual holy days. And unlike man's religious holidays, the Passover and the annual holy days are all based on eternal truth as revealed in the Bible. It all seems very strange to a Christian professing world that has never been taught these things in the churches they attend. Yet the Passover and annual holy days are a step-by-step roadmap of explaining why we are here and where we are going, that is, for all of man. It all begins with our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our Passover. This beginning is neither a ritual nor is it a ceremony that anyone should take in any way lightly. It requires both two things. It requires examining and it requires judging ourselves in order to discern the Lord's body and partake of the Passover in, quote, a worthy manner. So today, let's see how that we can prepare for the Lord's Passover by considering how we should both examine and judge ourselves. First, let's ask, where do we find instruction in God's word to both examine and to judge ourselves before the Passover? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Hopefully you already knew the answer to the question as many times as we go through this year in and year out. But let's take a look here at 1 Corinthians 11 and see the situation. I'm going to start back in verse 17 and go all the way to the end of the chapter on this. Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, Paul writes, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it's true. I've been hearing about it, and I can see where it probably is true. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. What is he saying here? It seems that, let me read a few more verses. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper or a supper to the Lord. It can be either way. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing, who are poor? What shall I say? Shall I praise you in this? And I do not praise you, as he said here at the end there of verse 23. When you look at this and you try to evaluate this church and their situation, it's recorded for us today, for us to learn from, and many things may be similar in the various ages of the church down through into the present time. This church seemed to not understand repentance or counting of the cost here, did they? If you look at what they're doing, they suffered from divisions, factions, politics among them. Another word you could use is cliques. They must have had that. At the beginning of this book in chapter 1, where he talks about divisions, some say they're of Apollo, some say they're of Paul, some say of this one or that one. Kind of like they had factions, divisions. They lined up behind certain individuals as though that made a difference. So they certainly had divisions, factions, and also, because they're drunk here, carnal reveling. And you kind of wonder, what's missing here that they don't understand any better than this when they come to the Passover or to keep a Passover? Apparently they kept it in homes. They didn't have, a hall to rent or something like that like we have today. So it must have been in certain homes where it was done. Apollos would have been the pastor. There were elders there as well. They may have had the service in different homes at the same time, depending on the size of the home and the size of the church. Now, if we go on, let's look at verse 23. And those members of the body which we think to be Let me move over here. Chapter 11, verse 23. For I received, Paul says, from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. So there was a particular night, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we do this in remembrance of him. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Both occasions and this whole service is doing in remembrance of what Jesus went through and for us and eventually for all of mankind. Now verse 26 and 27. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Well, how often is often? Some people will just stop right here, and they will then put their interpretation on this. Is often once a day? Is often once a week? Is often once a month? Is often once a year? Well, we see if we look at verse 23 already, we have a hint at that. But it's amazing to me how people come up with this. They have their communion services. The church I went to did it once every quarter of the year. Everybody come down the aisle, put the kneel down on the first step, literally like we have right here. It was three steps. And put your tongue out and receive the... And the pastor would go by and put the little wafer on your tongue. It was leavened wafers, not unleavened. And then the little grape juice cup that would be the next to follow. Then you get up and go back to your seat and all of that. As I was coming into the church, I recall we had to file from church up there row by row. And so everybody would get up, and I had come to that point. I didn't yet fully understand the Sabbath, but I knew I shouldn't be, that the sacrament, that this was not right, that it's to be the Passover once a year. So I sat there and looked at everybody. They all got up and walked past me, and they're all up here, and I'm back there. And I used to get up and come up with them, and then when I finally found that out, I didn't. Kind of put me on the spot, but I did it anyhow. Nobody asked me afterwards, why didn't you go up? And the pastor never did, none of the other people. Now, I knew everybody there too, almost everybody. Anyhow, coming back to it, it just brings back to memory a few of these things. But verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will, well, let's see, I'm going to back up here. What am I missing there? One verse. Okay, let me go back. I'm going to read that again. Therefore, whoever eats this bread, well, I'm going to start there in verse 27. 25 and 26 is what I want to get to. For as often, finish what I had started here. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Now, another key in this, verse 26, as to how often, notice it says proclaim the Lord's death. Well, how often do we proclaim the Lord's death? Do we do it every day, every week, every month, or do we do it once a year? Just a couple little points here. In chapter 5, verse 7, I think Mr. Franks, that Jesus is our Passover. Which you'll see that read, hear that read probably a number of times between now and the end of the days of unleavened bread. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Also Luke 22:15, I by all means want to desire to keep this Passover with you, he said to his disciples. So it was just as you come back here in verse 23, on that night, the night of the 14th is when Jesus Christ did it. It is a memorial service. And so thus it is once a year. But I mention that because a lot of times we used to have a small little booklet just explaining verse 26, as often as you do that. Some of you who've been in the church many, many times, years, you might remember that. I have it actually at home. That was published, I think, must have been back in the 50s, to show and explain to an audience of people being listening on radio in those days, coming and interested in the church, and that it was not a communion service every week, every month, whenever the particular denomination wanted to do it, but it was once a year, and it was called the Passover. And just so we can look and explain that to ourselves and to anyone else who might ask us. Now let's go on here in verse 27. And I'm going to use the Jewish New Testament by David Stern to read the remaining verses. I think it's clear and helps maybe to give a better understanding. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the Lord's bread or drinks the Lord's cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of desecrating the body and the blood of the Lord. Verse 28, so let a person examine himself first, and then he may eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For a person who eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And this is why many among you are weak and sick, and some have died. And if we would examine ourselves, we would not come under judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, there is one little thing here in the New King James that is a little bit different. As I said at the beginning, we have two things to do, to examine and to judge ourselves, and it's found right here in this section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. in verse, let me read verse 20, I'll start in verse 27 again. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body or the desecrating of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you. For if we would, here's what I wanted to get to, verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So we have to judge ourselves. And by the way, the word examine and the word judge here in the Greek are two different words. And they're not the same, although they're very close in their meaning. Let me just give you a little bit from a New Strong's Expanded Dictionary of Bible Words on the meaning of the words. First of all, the word for examine, it means, I'm not going to try to spell out to you the Greek word and all of that, you wouldn't remember it anyhow. But it means to approve or to prove, to discern, to examine, and finally, to prove with a view to approving. When you examine yourself, it's to prove with a view of approving. Now, how do you approve? Well, that may require some changing so that you can approve, right? Now, the word for judging here, also in the Greek, another way to just to paraphrase that meaning, by the way, is my heart right before God when you want to approve, to examine yourself to see if it is right in God's eyes. Now, the Greek word for to judge means to separate thoroughly or to withdraw from, to decide, or to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. Well, that makes sense to us. It means, in other words, to separate or withdraw from our sins by judging ourselves and not others, there in verse 31. All right, with this in mind, how do we go about examining and judging ourselves in preparation and before the Passover? Now, for a Christian, it has to begin with prayer, it has to begin with Bible study, and also fasting. This introspection has to begin with contact with God, not just sitting around and thinking in my mind, but we do need to have contact with God to guide us and direct us. We have to talk with him daily. We have to read and meditate on his word. And we have to take a day to fast before Passover. We should. I realize now some people may have some very difficult and extreme health issues. I'm assuming when I say this that you're able to physically without jeopardizing anything in your health. But you do the best you can under your circumstances. For most people, they can take a day to fast. Notice in Philippians chapter 2, and Philippians 2 and verse 3 through 8. Now let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Very true. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is this not, when you think about reading a verse like this, is this not what your prayer, Bible study, and fasting should be leading us to? Yes. I don't anybody argue over that point. Yes, we draw close to God through the tools that he gives to us. That what? That this mind might be in us that was in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind? Reading on. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ humbled himself, and he was in complete submission to his Father and to do his Father's will. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. If that mind is in us that was in Christ Jesus, we will be worthy, as is explained in 1 Corinthians 11, certainly to partake of the Passover in a worthy manner. I should qualify that. The reason why I do need to qualify that, we're never worthy, are we? But it's talking about a worthy manner back there in 1 Corinthians 11. And yes, we can when we seek to have this kind of mind. Have we attained to it perfectly? No. Are we striving for it? Yes. Would he say, well, not good enough yet? No. If people are truly trying, what you see in 1 Corinthians 11 are people who were quite indifferent to what they were. They're just going making a ceremony out of it. Just, hey, have dinner. Hey, somebody, who's got the wine? And, like you would think today, are you converted? Would be the question. Well, they were, because you see their response in the second letter that he wrote to that church and how they did respond. And they just simply did not have the, they needed guidance as well as correction, and both were received. Now in John 15, we have here where it talks about abiding in Jesus Christ. I'm just going to be quick about it. John 15 and verse 4 and 5. And it says, abide in me and I will abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches, and he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. The point of reading that, we want to be abiding in Christ if we are applying Philippians 2 and verse 5 in our life. It assures us that we are indeed abiding in Christ. That is abiding in Christ, Philippians 2 verse 5. All right. What are some of the areas that we should begin to examine and to judge in ourselves, both to examine and to judge at the same time, not others, but ourselves? Well, this is not necessarily the final listing or anything, but it's something that we should consider. Number one, I put down as forgiveness. Forgiveness. We find in Mark chapter 11, now why would I put forgiveness as one of the first things that we should look at in examining and judging ourselves before we go to do what? To partake of what? The broken body and the spilt blood, symbolically, of what? The death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what's it for? It's for forgiveness, isn't it? That our sins might be covered by that worthy death and sacrifice. Here in Mark chapter 11 and in verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him or her, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will you, your Father in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Some Christians allow themselves to be so consumed with anger and wrath and bitterness that it can really begin to taint their way of thinking. And it may go back in years in time. It is negative thinking that leads to other negative and destructive thoughts. I think something in the last split sermon that Mr. Garland said also pointed to that. One can lead to the other. It is very unhealthy, both physically, if you will, because it can damage one's health, and it will. And certainly it can spiritually, and make it very difficult to come in good conscience and to sit down and to partake of the Passover, the bread and the wine, the foot washing, and got this anger, this unforgiving, this attitude toward either an individual or individuals. Somebody has done something to me, and I just, it eats on my mind. I think about it all the time, and I can't get over it, or I won't get over it. We have to get over it. We really do. Yes, forgiveness, that's the whole purpose, is it not? The first thing you would think about coming to the Passover, we want forgiveness. And I know that was cited in the last split sermon was Psalm 103, verse 2. As far as the east is from the west, you can look at a number of scriptures that God will forgive, but we have to also be willing to forgive too. I abundantly pardon, Isaiah 55, is it verse 7? And on and on. And of course, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We want to use that. You know, God wants us to repent. He wants to forgive us. He wants us to forgive others too. And I think I've used in sermons in the past some of the situations that people find very difficult to ever come to the point where they could forgive and go on. When we were in Israel, I've told you this before, we came to the point along the single freeway in Israel between Haifa and Tel Aviv, and a month before our tour began, there was a Palestinian invasion by rubber boats from Lebanon that came ashore and stopped a tour bus there. And they were able to stop it, commandeer it with a tour of people on that. I don't remember where they were from or anything, but anyhow, and continued all the way to Tel Aviv, where the army stopped them from entering the city. And then they blew everything and themselves up there in the bus, killing 38 people. But we saw what was left of the bus where we were coming from Haifa back to Tel Aviv. And of course, our tour guide said, "This is unforgivable." And he really meant it too. And that this can never be forgiven, something that when somebody does that to these people who were innocent, they were just simply there on a tour to see the land and all of the archaeological things that still are there. There are many people, there are people, for example, who, when it came to the Holocaust, who survived it. Very difficult. People could not forgive God because they blamed him for this even happening. And then, of course, could never forgive the German people and the soldiers and so forth, the way they were treated, those who did survive and got through it alive, because most all of their families, they were usually the only one that survived out of their family. The rest of them were all went to the gas chambers. And so it is very difficult, is it not? That's why it has to begin with prayer and the reading and meditating on God's word and even fasting as well. Now, do we we don't condone the sins that were taking place, but Jesus Christ, the Father gave His only begotten Son. What? Because He so loved the world that whosoever should believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, some of those people may have hardened themselves to the point where they can't or won't. But our attitude should be, in most cases that we have here and that we've experienced in the church, we've never had those kind of extremes, have we? Never had those kind of extremes brought upon us. We should be willing also to forgive. And if somebody in the congregation has offended you in some way, you don't want to go into the Passover carrying a grudge, carrying an attitude against somebody. Hopefully that we can overlook and we can forgive. In Ephesians chapter 4, notice here in Ephesians 4, this is very important. In verse 26 and 7 of Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Why would that be there? Well, hate and habitual anger and unforgiveness gives opportunity for Satan to do his work of evil. And it can spread, and it does, in life. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said, and I'll just refer to you, Peter came and said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my neighbor who sins against me? Seven times? He said, no, I tell you, seven times, 70? 70 times seven, that's what it was. And in other words, there is no limit. Now, in the last split sermon, you heard a little there of the prodigal son. And it was hard on his brother when he saw that his father killed the fatted calf. You never did. You never killed the fatted calf for me. And I've done all of these things and I've obeyed you. And now you are doing all this for him. Look what he's done with your inheritance that you gave him. On and on and on. And of course the point was the fact that this individual has repented. You're right, my son. He did everything you said. But the fact is that he has repented, and I do forgive him, and you should too. That's what he is saying. And because that was something to celebrate, when a person has deeply repented and meaningfully for it. And an interesting story and parable there that Jesus gave on forgiveness. So forgiveness is one of the areas we should examine and judge ourselves in. Am I holding grudges? I have hard feelings against someone or someones. We need to go to God on our knees and ask for the help to get that, get rid of that. Another area, how about the love of the brethren? We see that a new commandment was given at the Passover, wasn't it? It's in John 13 here. Let me just read it. You'll see it read again at the Passover service. But in John 13, verse 34 and 5, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, do we? Do we have love for one another? Do we care for one another? Do we pray for one another? Well, we ought to. And if we're not, if it's just me, myself, and I that I'm concerned about, we're not really concerned about the brethren. We're not concerned about those who are in the faith with us. Because look at, he said here that you, in verse 34, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, when we come before Jesus Christ, are we loving others who are sitting around us at the Passover service as he loved us? Well, we want to come to strive. I'm sure we're not as perfect yet as he, but are we? Do we care, and are we trying to make a change in that way? Love of the brethren is obeying, of course, the commandment that Jesus Christ gave. Isn't that love of the brethren, to obey and to do that? Now, most people do love one another in the congregation. Sometimes people don't. I've had people who I'm really not interested. I only want to come in at the last minute and be the last in and the first out. I just want to come here, and literally, this is what one person said, all I want to do is just come to hear a sermon and leave. That's not what it's all about. what's the purpose? Eternal life? I want eternal life. I'll be here by myself, and God and all the rest of the saints will be over there. Just leave me alone. No. God is outgoingly concerned, and so is Jesus Christ, and we are to become like they are. And that means we have to change our ways if we have that kind of attitude, that we get involved in people's lives in the sense, not that we get into their private life in other words, but that we get involved into praying for them, caring about them, serving in any way that we can, and helping. Now, when you look over here at 1 John, which will be our Bible study, by the way, next week, if you do, I forgot to mention, if you do have any questions, you might want to send them in ahead of time so I can have some time to look at them. But this time of year, one of the great letters to be in before the Passover, I think, is 1 John, and which we will be in next week. But at 1 John 2 and verse 6, he who says that he abides in him, Christ, ought himself also to walk just as he, Christ, walked. Christ was concerned about people. He cared for people. It says he had compassion on people. And even wept when he came into Jerusalem. Why? Because he cared for the people, not for the buildings, when he came in there. And yes, he, as his father, he is the exact image of his father, Paul would write later in Hebrews. Yes, he shows here, and then in verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, hopefully we don't have that. Hopefully we don't have any hate toward a brother in any way. There must have been, or he wouldn't have written this, and he did at the end of the first century. But that also dovetails right into forgiveness, which I just talked about. We need to get rid of any hate and anger and wrath of whatever kind it is, and to come before and ask for God to forgive us. We also have to forgive others and make sure that we have the love of God in our hearts. Another thing, too, I might just add a little bit to that. We should also love people in general. I say that because I've run across people who say, I really don't like people. Well, I don't like what people do, and I know you don't either in this world, and we see it on the news every day, and it's awful, some of the things that we have to listen to and see. But in a general way, yes, we should like people, not in the sense of the new commandment given here that he gave to the church, to the saints. It doesn't mean that we love their sins and sinful attitudes, not at all. But they will be called one day, and they will be given the opportunity through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to have their sins forgiven, just as you and I were called at this time. And he is going to give every human being an opportunity to come to repentance, to repent of their sins. Now you think about some of the examples of whether it's the people who cannot forgive those who killed all their family in the Holocaust, or the Israeli guide who said it was unforgivable what the Palestinians did to that busload of tourists. What did David do? Right? Think about that. Now, by the way, the family of Bathsheba knew all about David's sin. If you read through 1 and 2 Samuel there, they never got over it. We think of David because he's a man after God's own heart, says twice in the Bible. All these good things that he did, which he did, and he had the mind of God to be able to write. You read the Psalms. There are five books of the Psalms. 1 through 41 is book 1, and it's all David's writing. That's a repentant mind to write what you read in those Psalms. We use those Psalms for strength and help. The 23rd Psalm, for example, a masterpiece. No man just sits down and writes something like that. That's a person who, through experience, through prayer, has written that. And meditation, too, I guess you would have to put in there as well. And all of the others, there are many of his psalms. Most of the psalms of the 150 are his, 75 or more. Others are what? Solomon, I think even Hezekiah had a psalm or two in there. And then you had the sons of Keturah, was it? And I forget some of the names there that other individuals who we're really not familiar with that also contributed some of the psalms. But when I look at some of the psalms of David, you see the depth of this man's spiritual understanding. And yet he committed some very, very great sins. Murder, adultery. You see the capacity of God to forgive a person who truly repents and turns to him. So we can take encouragement from all of those examples. Let's move on. Another area to look at every year and to review. How about counting of the cost? I covered that under baptism here, water baptism last week. Counting of the cost. And of course, it's in Luke chapter 14. And I'll just refer you to it since I read it last week, verses 25 through 27. That if you love not less in comparison, in the King James it says the word hate, that is absolutely incorrect. Because the Sermon on the Mount says if you hate your brother, you've committed murder already in your heart. So there's got to be something wrong with using that word in Luke chapter 14 and in verse 25. It means love less in comparison. It does not mean hate as you and I understand the English word hate. So if you love not less in comparison your father, mother, son and daughter, husband and wife, and so on. In other words, Jesus Christ cannot be second fiddle or third. He has to be number one. Because he's not only is he paying with his life that all of our sins may be forgiven, but through that and after that, offering eternal life. Now, when you look at that particular thing, counting of the cost, ask yourself, well, has Jesus Christ ceased to be number one in my life in this last year? Do I have other things that I put before him? We have to keep God the Father and Christ first in our life. We cannot let the cares of this life come before Jesus Christ. Some people begin to do that and begin to reason in their mind. And stop keeping some of the commandments or whatever. And begin to let Christ and the Father slip behind instead of being first. You know, counting the cost means that we trust him, God, and Jesus in tough times, that he will see us through it all. Not only just in good times when everything is working out or seemingly so in our life. Oh, well, yes, now I've counted the cost. Well, what about when times are tough? Do we count the cost then? There are trials in life, and some can be more severe than others, as we all know. But we do have to take the time to pray in private, thank God for his love and care in our lives, for his deliverance, and continually see us, as he does, through all of our trials. All a part of counting the cost. It's a good review, not just something before baptism, but after, every year, to go back and recount the cost, especially before Passover. We're coming there because we're saying that, yes, Lord, you are first in my life. Another area that we ought to consider if we're examining and if we're judging ourselves is obedience to God's laws. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verse 19, I'll just quote it to you. Circumcision means nothing and uncircumcision means nothing, but the keeping of the commandments is what matters. That's Paul. Most people think Paul came to say we don't have to keep the commandments or the law, and they couldn't be any more wrong. In Romans 7 and in verse 12, he said the commandment is holy. It's holy. And he's referring to the Ten Commandments there. So yes, it is something that is holy and very important. Some people began to reason that commandment keeping doesn't really matter as much as having faith in Christ, loving others, and feeling close to the Lord. And I've heard this, and even recently, the problem is they do not understand that faith, love, and being close to the Lord must be accompanied with obedience to God. How can you say, I am close to God and I'm walking with the Lord when I don't keep the commandments? Now, his commandments are commandments of love. They're not commandments of hate. Here in 1 John in chapter 5, and I will read these, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Well, they're not, and yet a lot of people begin to reason, well, they are burdensome. We don't need to keep them so much anymore. How about some examples? The Sabbath, for one. Why, the Sabbath is, it gets to be a burden. And, God wants me to take care of my family, and he knows that I have to do these things and all of that. So kind of put the Sabbath to the side. Or maybe the annual Sabbath days, the holy days. How about tithing? Oh, that's one. I received a letter from an individual here a little over a year ago. And, he just hated the fact that as a church we taught that tithing is a commandment and should be observed and kept today in the New Testament. And he wrote to me, and there, the language wasn't too good. And quite a bitter person, not a member of the church anymore, hadn't been for some time. But actually going back to Worldwide days, and this came out of North Carolina, and I was at one time his pastor. But I wrote to him and I explained why we observe why we keep the laws of tithing. And his point was, well, it's not stated anywhere in the New Testament. And I said, well, it's not stated anywhere in the New Testament about many of the other commandments either. And you don't find the Sabbath mentioned under the lists of sins that Paul talks about anywhere in his, quote, sins lists. Yet, if you look at it objectively and fairly, you will see that the purpose of the New Testament was not to restate the commandments of the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God for reproof and correction and so on. Now, when he wrote that, there was no New Testament. He was referring to what we call the Old Testament. And, some people would agree, well, yeah, I mean, the prophecies, if you're following the Bible studies on Wednesday night, Daniel and Revelation going through, how about those prophecies in Daniel? Are they given by inspiration? Oh, yeah, they are. I love study prophecy. Malachi. Have you robbed me? I mean, you have robbed me. Oh, no. I mean, that one wasn't. Kind of almost like picking and choosing when people have this attitude. It's because the person, of course, did not want to tithe. And the person was, I agree, he was not blessed. And it wasn't because he didn't for a time do it. It's because of the attitude behind it. God loves a cheerful giver. Not one, all right, it's my duty. This is the attitude of Cain, isn't it? All right, if I have to. I don't really want to. Well, that obviously is not going to result in blessings from above until the attitude changes and that we really want to. And we're thankful to God for what he does for us, what he's given us on this earth. He just asked 10%. What's wrong with that? All right, obedience to the commandments. By the way, one other thing. Didn't Abram pay tithes to Melchizedek, who we know later became Jesus Christ? He became what? High priest after the order of who? Melchizedek himself. So why wouldn't we pay tithes to our high priest, Jesus Christ, today? Yes, there's no commandment in the New Testament, but there's enough information that it's quite obvious there. One last thing that we ought to look at when we're examining and when we're also judging ourselves, how about sound in faith or sound in doctrine? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 talks about there comes a time when brethren will not always heed or follow sound doctrine. And they will have their own ideas and things, and they will go off and on those. Preach verse 3 here, 2 Timothy 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, curious ears about some new thing, and they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, they don't believe it's fables, and I've certainly had to deal with that over, I think every minister has over the years of our time in the ministry. So when people turn from sound doctrine, they do not want to inquire with the church to see if what they are believing is correct or not. Many times they'll keep it to themselves for a long time until it just comes out in the open. One reason they don't want to, and I have encouraged people who I know have, I can't agree with what you're saying, but if you really believe it's true, you write up the reason why you believe it's true, you send it in, the church's doctrinal committee, they will go over it. By the way, it's not one or two men. There's quite a number of people on that doctrinal committee who the minimum experience, I believe, is 25 years in the ministry to be on that committee. And they will all look that over, and they will all research to see what the individual has to say. Now, this person I referred to just a few minutes ago said to me, well, I've been there and done that. And what he meant by that negative response was they didn't agree with me. Well, that's right. As I told him, I said, look, it doesn't mean when you write it up and send it in that we're going to change and accept that. You may be wrong. We may consider that you're not right. And in that case, it was not that difficult to figure out. Always have this attitude. Acts 17, I used this scripture last week, I believe. Acts 17, verse 11, the Bereans. And the attitude was great. They said, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, these were not Christians. They were not converted yet. These were the people that were hearing the message, in this case, for the first time from Paul. But they received it objectively, openly. Whereas those in Thessalonica got kicked out of town up there, but down here in Berea, it was a different crowd of people, and they looked, and obviously a number of these people probably became members of the church that was beginning in Berea. So are we fair, objective, are we open-minded to ourselves in our own personal study? or do we want to just trust in our own reasoning alone? When we do that, it can also lead us into being stubborn and self-willed about certain things. I've had several families up here, and, well, I won't tell you exactly where, but decide that over the calendar and no longer with us. And they're not going to keep Passover on Sunday night, April the 9th. I can tell you that right now. And we're wrong. They're right. What calendar are you going to follow? Jesus Christ followed this calendar. The New Testament church followed this calendar. We believe that it was given to Moses. It doesn't specifically say that, but if God gave Moses the holy days, and he did, well, if he didn't give him a calendar, how would he know when to keep them? There are rules, yes. It's both lunar and solar. And it's by calculation as well as observation. Otherwise, you wouldn't have, what if it's a cloudy day? How would you know? You might have clouds over Jerusalem. You wouldn't know when the first of the month came, would you, unless you had calculations. And all of that. What do you have in, what do you offer in as opposed to it? Nothing. It's sad, but you can't, they won't let you talk, sit down, it won't in any way be reasonable about it. All right, well, those are just some of the things, and quickly, I'm not done. I want to go through a couple other things here, too. But those are some things and areas that I can think of that we ought to look at in examining and judging ourselves. Now, what should we do if in examining and judging ourselves, it reveals some problems? Okay, yes, we ought to look at those problems, but what do we do to change? Well, we need to have a plan of action, don't we? We must, number one, want to change and overcome. Like I just explained here, in some cases here, when people get involved in some of these things that are frankly unsound, they don't want to change. I'm right. We have to, first of all, want to change. Maybe it's a spiritual problem. Maybe it's a doctrinal problem, something to do, whatever. But do we really want to change? You know, we have to think of it this way. We cannot put it off and go on living in denial like David did until Nathan was sent to him. We must face it. We must deal with it, whatever it is. God wants to help us if we will let him. And we have to want to let him to help us. He's not trying to do anything for our detriment, but to help us. A second point. Let's clearly identify the sin or sins that must be addressed. In Hebrews 12 and verse 11, Hebrews 12:11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, even self-correction, self-examination, self-judging is unpleasant at times. It can be. We have to ask God in prayer, lead us to see where we are wrong and have a willingness to change. In Jeremiah 10, I'll just refer you to it, verse 23 and 24. He asked God to correct him, to examine him, but in his mercy. Don't just let me have it. He was wise enough to qualify how he wanted to be corrected by God and to see, because he wanted to change. A third point that can help us: study God's word to learn how to overcome sin. Now you may think that's pretty simple. Well, it depends on what if it's a sin of habit. What if that habit is your thoughts? Constantly thinking of one particular thing, to where it becomes a habit in the mind. Sure, you have habits like maybe somebody has a problem with smoking or whatever. It's a physical habit. It's also a physical habit in the brain because of the desire and trying to give it up and yet wanting it. But there are other things that become habits. And we have to really look to God for the help to overcome some of these things. In Matthew 7 and in verse 7, Jesus said, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find, and knock, and it will be opened to you. It takes time. It takes time to ask, to seek, to knock, to grow in grace and knowledge requires time. There's an interesting scripture, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and verse 25. Ecclesiastes 7:25, if I can get to it. In which Solomon, what he had to say here was very correct. I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. The point here is, we have to search and we have to seek out in the scriptures for the strength and the help to overcome things, especially things that may be of habits. Thoughtful habits, wrong habits, negative thoughts, they can be destructive. They can also be habitual too. We have to get God's help and through searching. In other words, the point is it may not just happen. And you may not have overcome it between now and the Passover. But when God knows that you are working on it and you're not giving up and you're trying, yes, you come before him and you take the Passover. Because you are working on it. You are seeking his help. and you want his forgiveness. 70 times 7? Absolutely. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. You know, we are to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before God, it says, yes. And that's why, that's the purpose of fasting, even here before Passover. Finally, do not give up. Do not give up the fight. And it is a fight to overcome some of these things. It is not just an easy thing to, we do have to make the decision. We do have to want to overcome. But then there is a struggle. There is a struggle because there is that old man in all of us that doesn't want to give up and wants to continue in that old way. I'll just refer you to Philippians 1, verse 6. He who began a work in us will not quit or give up until it is finished. He will not until it has been finished. So Christ will not give up helping us if we will not give up ourselves. With a willing heart on our part, we will win the battle with God's help and guidance in the end.